Well, have you ever heard a politician or a movie star announce that they're going to give money to a charitable cause or a company or something like that? You ever heard that? I've heard that a lot, and I always hear it in commercials, and I like sports, so I see it on commercials then, and when I watch the Super Bowl especially, you know, you hear about how expensive it is to get an advertising slot for the Super Bowl. And about every year, there's at least one company that has a commercial where it's not about their product, but it's about some charitable act that they have done, that they've given to. And I always thought in my mind when I saw that, I thought, why would you spend millions of dollars or spend all of the money to get an advertising slot and then not even talk about your product? You talk about something good that you've done, some charity that you've donated to, how much money you've given, or some cause that you're for, what's the point of that? And I thought, boy, that seems like a waste of money. Then I realized that they do that because it does result in them getting money. The whole point is for people to think, wow, what a company. That makes me really want to buy their product, and because I know some of my money goes towards good causes that I'm excited about, that I'm passionate about. And so really, it's not that they're just doing that out of the goodness of their heart, spending millions of dollars talking about some cause. It really does advertise their product. So for example, I have here, I went to the Coca-Cola company's website, and they have advertised on here, and I'm going to quote directly from their website. It says, "The Coca-Cola company is committed to giving back 1% of its prior year's operating income annually. In 2020, we contributed more than $186 million, which is more than any previous year, to directly benefit some 432 organizations across 154 countries and territories. Contributions include $139 million from the Coca-Cola Foundation, which is their charitable arm, and $47 million from the Coca-Cola company itself." And so what they want you to do is walk away from that thinking, wow, Coca-Cola is such a nice company. They're so generous with their money, and I want to buy a Coca-Cola now because I know some of my money is going towards these organizations. And what organizations, I don't know what all they give to, but if it's something that I'm excited about, I think, boy, some of my money, it's not just going to some wealthy executive's pocket. We think some of my money is doing good in the world, and so it's about making them feel like, your consumer feel like you're not only getting something you enjoy, a nice refreshing Coca-Cola, and if you don't like Coca-Cola, just go with me here, but a nice refreshing Coca-Cola so that I feel good because I'm having Coca-Cola, but I also feel good because I'm doing a good deed. So my buying a Coca-Cola is not just getting something I want, but it's really a good deed that I'm doing when I buy Coca-Cola, right? That's how these companies want you to think, and that's why they advertise in this way. And politicians in the same way oftentimes will advertise, you know, I have a charitable foundation and we give this much money to whatever cause it is they're advertising for, or I've made this large donation, and you see this from celebrities as well. And what they want out of that, politicians want votes, right? They want people to think, wow, what a great person, and that they're giving of themselves to this cause, I could vote for them. So really their motive is not just doing something good, but there's really selfish motivation behind it, isn't there? And so my question for you is, would you consider such good deeds as really good? What do you think? I think the deed itself is certainly good if they're giving to something that's worthwhile and that's helpful, but certainly there's selfish motivation behind it, isn't there? Maybe the motive is not good, but the deed itself is good. And what a lot of what these people are doing in companies is they're trying to build their own spiritual Tower of Babel. They're trying to build themselves up so people say, wow, what a great person, what a great company, and they're doing it for themselves. And I think if we're honest, we all have this temptation as well. We want to do good deeds or spiritual disciplines, and I'm happy that Dennis kind of explained what spiritual discipline is, because when we think of discipline, we think of something different in our context. Spiritual discipline, we should think of as practices that we do, spiritual practices, to deepen our relationship with God and deepen our own ability to serve God. So just as if you are an athlete and you practice certain things over and over and over and over again, that's a discipline. You are disciplining yourself at track or at soccer or at football or at basketball, whatever it is, you do something over and over again to make yourself better at it. And we have the same thing within our spiritual lives, where we have spiritual disciplines that we can practice to develop our relationship with the Lord. And so sometimes we do these spiritual disciplines so that other people think well of us, right? People look at us and say, wow, you've memorized so many verses. How do you do that? And we think, oh, well, you know, shucks, it's not that much. But really, we're thinking, oh, yeah, that I'm so good at memorizing Scripture. I'm such a great Christian. Or we pray and people find out about how much we pray and they praise us for that. Or we have a regular Scripture reading time. We get up earlier than anybody else in Rossville and we read more chapters in the Bible than anybody else in Rossville. And people think, wow, how spiritual must you be to be able to do that? And again, we enjoy that, and sometimes we are tempted to make what we do, our spiritual disciplines, our exercises to deepen our relationship with the Lord, known publicly so that we get that public praise, so that our motive for doing those things is public praise, public adoration, the building of our own ego that we get when we do those things. So today what we're going to be talking about is what our motive should be for practicing spiritual disciplines like prayer, like fasting, like giving. So I'm going to not focus on all the spiritual disciplines. There's more than just those, but those are the ones we're going to see in our passage, so I'll focus on today. Today we'll be in Matthew 6, 1 through 18, if you want to turn there. We're continuing our Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, and remember, he's after our heart. That's what we're seeing in all these sermons. We'll see an action in this sermon that God does in response to our acts of spiritual discipline. Then we'll see three specific applications for a few spiritual disciplines, followed by an overarching application for all spiritual disciplines. So if you have your sermon insert outline, I'd make the font smaller. We've got a lot of stuff that you're filling in today, a lot of stuff there for you that we're covering. So first, if you'll look with me at Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, I'm going to kind of break this passage up into a few different sections, so we'll start with just the first four verses. These should be on the screens behind me as well. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So the first point we see today is that God will reward us for the spiritual disciplines we do if they are for the right reasons. God will reward us for the spiritual disciplines we do, but only if they are for the right reasons. Now, God doesn't have to reward us, but he tells us he's going to reward us. But it is contingent. It's not just if you do this, if you pray enough, if you read Scripture enough, if you do any of these disciplines, then you're automatically rewarded. You have to be doing them from the right motive. Jesus makes it clear that doing spiritual things like prayer, giving, or fasting in front of other people for their admiration and praise, if that's our motive, then that's wrong motivation for doing these things. He warns against this in verse 1. So it's in light of this first verse that we just read that we need to read the rest of our 18 verses. So I've kind of broken this into sections, but this first verse we need to have in mind in all of the rest of these verses throughout these 18 verses, that we need to be doing things and we need to be wary of doing things for other people's praise. We need to be doing it for the Lord, not for public adoration or boosting of our own ego. God says that if we do things to get worldly rewards or praise, we're not going to have any reward from him. So if we're doing things so that people say, oh, you're such a great Christian, you're such a great person, or hey, I'll vote for you because of the kind charity that you've done, or we're doing things so that people buy our product so that, you know, we give away 1% so that we get 10% more than we would normally get, then we have no reward from God in heaven. God says that he's not going to give us a reward. That reward that we got, that public adoration, that extra income, that vote, whatever it was, whatever we've earned worldly, That's our reward. That's what we have. God doesn't say that we have his curse for doing this. It's not that if we do these things for public adoration that God says, okay, I'm against you. You know what? You're going to have, you're not going to have my favor. Your fellowship with me is harmed. It's not that, but we don't have any additional reward. We get what we've earned. If we get worldly rewards from it, that's our reward. Now, these verses don't explain what these rewards are that God is going to give to us, nor does it specify whether they are in this life or in our eternal state, but I really think what's in mind here mostly are rewards in our next life, in our eternal state, on the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord. I don't think it excludes earthly rewards as well. I think God can reward us here on earth in our life with things because of our behavior and because of the way that we serve him. I think that he does do that, but I think mainly we're focused on rewards in the next life. It's not that if we pray enough, we're going to all of a sudden find an envelope with $10,000 in the parking lot, right? If you do, I would question where that envelope with $10,000 came from. But we're talking about the next life, I think. Now, I don't know what these rewards are. I can't tell you, okay, this is what your heavenly eternal rewards are going to look like. But I can tell you that if it's a reward from God, if God is giving the reward, and if it's eternal, if it's in the next life, if it's in our eternal state, that it's better than anything we can get in this life. It's better than anything we can earn. It's better than an envelope full of $1 million that we would find in a parking lot. If it's from God, it's good. God knows how to give good gifts. He doesn't need an Amazon wish list to know what to give to us, to bless us, and to make us fulfilled, and to sometimes I think we don't even know what we want and what we need, and God does. So God and the rewards that he gives, they're more than worth it. So I don't know what they are, but they should be motivating us. We should be excited at the prospect of having eternal rewards, rewards that don't pass away, and rewards from God himself. Now, at this point, you might ask, now, Chris, isn't the act of doing something for heavenly rewards, isn't that just as selfish as doing things for, you know, if a politician's trying to get votes? You've just transitioned your selfishness from this life into the next life. Well, what I have to say about that is a couple different things. It depends on your motives, whether it's selfish or not. So are you doing things to please and honor God and also for the rewards? Are you doing it just for heavenly rewards? Those are two different things as well. If you're doing things to honor God, which should be our motive, and then you get rewards alongside, and that's additional motivation, there's nothing wrong with that. But here's what I have to say about heavenly rewards, is that God didn't have to give us rewards for any of our spiritual disciplines or anything we do, right? We're not owed that. It's not that he's our employer. If we follow him and if we do these things, then we are owed certain rewards. That's not the case. Doing these things are things that we were created for in the beginning. And of course, we have messed things up. God in his grace, which we don't deserve, sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And then when we believe in him, we have eternal life, right? That's a blessing that we have, but he's going to reward us even beyond that, which that is by grace, something that we don't deserve, something that we don't earn. But he is, if we practice some of these disciplines, we receive rewards beyond that. And he doesn't have to do that, but he's doing it out of grace and for our blessing. And not only does he not have to do that, but he doesn't have to tell us about this either. So it could be, God could well, and it's fully in his right that he would not tell us about these rewards, but he had this reward program. We get to the end of our life, and God says, okay, hey, guess what? Got good news for you. I've had this rewards program planned. You have served me faithfully in these areas. Here are your rewards. He could do that. We'd think, great, that's a great thing. But he tells us about these rewards here in this life. And the reason that he does that is to motivate us, that these rewards motivate us to serve him well, even though we should just be motivated by serving the Lord and honoring him and doing what we were created to do. That should be motivation enough. But he gives us extra motivation by promising us these eternal rewards. It's just like a parent on earth uses negative discipline, right? Punishment when you do something wrong to motivate you not to do certain things. And also positive reinforcement where Parents might give rewards and promise, you know, a child, hey, if you do this or you achieve this or if you don't do this, I will give you or get you or you can have, you know, whatever it is, give you positive rewards. And the reason that's a good thing to do as parents and why parents do that is because our Heavenly Father does that, right? As parents, we should all model our parenting after God, and God does this. He uses, we see in the Bible, negative discipline. He uses punishments when people do things wrong to motivate them not to sin, not to do certain things. And he uses rewards like this, promises of rewards to say, hey, if you serve me faithfully in these regards and these disciplines, you have these eternal rewards from me. I will bless you because of your faithfulness. And so I don't think it's a problem if we have eternal rewards as a motivation for us to serve the Lord faithfully. I think that's why God told us about them, so that we use them as a motivation, so that we have something to look forward to. And by the way, I think if we are looking forward to heavenly rewards, that is an act of faith, right? Because we believe that God will be faithful and give us something that we do not see, something that we do not know. I have no idea what these rewards are, but again, in faith, I trust that God is a perfect gift giver, and it's going to be great, whatever he gives. And so if I'm motivated by that, I'm being motivated through faith in the Lord. So I don't think that's a wrong motive or something that is sinful at all if we're motivated by these heavenly rewards. I think they should motivate us. I think that's why God has told us about them. But ultimately, God wants us to be doing what is righteous in order to honor and please him, as well as to reflect the heart of Jesus. So remember, again, I say this over and over so that we remember, this Sermon on the Mount is about our hearts and our making our hearts, our inner lives, our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives like Jesus. That's the point of this. That's what the Lord is really after here, so that we do these spiritual disciplines because we want to be like Jesus and because we want to honor and serve the Lord just like Jesus did. That's the ultimate goal. And if these rewards help motivate us, help us in our holiness journey, then that's good. That's what we should be doing. Now let's turn our attention to specific applications of what this might look like. So let's look at charitable giving, since that's what Jesus talks about first and what we just read. So here's our next point. We need to give to others privately. We need to give to others privately. We should not be boisterous about our giving, but rather give in private. In verse 2, it starts talking about almsgiving, which was giving that the Jews did in addition to tithing. So this is not tithing. Jews had to give a lot of different things, not just 10%. That was tithing, but then they had to give through sacrifice, four different sacrifices. They would give alms, which is giving to those who are in need. So that's what we're talking about here, is almsgiving that Jesus is referring to. And he says that when we give charitably to others in need, we should not be boisterous about it to get praise for how generous we are. It's not clear to me or to the commentators I read what this business about the trumpet blowing is about. I'm not aware of any practice at this time where people would blow trumpets when they're giving, so I'm not sure what specifically this is referring to, but the principle is quite clear that there were some people who were giving to people in need, but they would want everybody to know about it. There was some kind of trumpet blowing going on, whether they blew a trumpet or somebody else blew a trumpet, or there was some kind of festival where they blew trumpets and that was where they gave. Not sure, but they wanted everybody to know and see that they are giving to others charitably, so that people would say, wow, look at him over there. He is giving so generously to that beggar, to that poor person, to that person in need, that, you know, and look how humble they are, and just ooh and awe over them. They want to be elevated socially. They wanted to build up their own pride. They wanted the prestige and honor to be recognized as a generous person. And Jesus said that such people, they've received their reward in the public praise that they've received. There's no further reward from God coming because of that. On the other hand, he says that his followers need to give secretly. That goes for us. They need to give so secretly that their left hand doesn't know what their right hand is doing. So that you give so quickly with your right hand that your left hand didn't even see what happened. It's like, whoa, what just happened there? That's how secretly we need to give, how privately we need to give. Jesus says that such secretive giving will result in rewards from the Heavenly Father. So what this means for us practically is that when we're giving money to the poor, to a charitable organization, or to a missionary, or wherever we give, we need to do it discreetly. I think Practically, that's one advantage we have at RBF of having our offering box out in the foyer there, where people can give discreetly, can give as they come and go. It's not something they necessarily do in front of a bunch of people. And they can give where nobody knows that they have given, except for Jerry, our deacon of finance, right? Somebody has to know about the checks and to do deposits. But you can give discreetly in that way. And as Christians, that's how we should give. We should not give in a flashy way. We should not give for public praise, but we give simply to serve the Lord or out of love for another person or their ministry. We must not be too legalistic about this, though. It's not that we need to despair if somebody happens to know that we've given. So if you write a check and Jerry, our deacon of finance, sees that that you have given this amount, that we think, oh no, Jerry, you've just ruined my spiritual blessing from the Lord. And now I don't get a blessing because you know what I've given. We don't need to take it that legalistically. It's not about that we need to make sure that nobody ever knows that we're giving. It's not that God says, oh, oops, you know, somebody saw you putting a check into the offering box. Now you don't get any spiritual reward from me. You need to be really careful and really sneaky and really stealthy with how you give. That's not what's going on here. Again, it's about the heart. We're not doing it for public praise, but we are giving simply for the good of whoever we're giving to. We're giving to bless and honor the Lord. We're giving to be a good steward of God's money and to be obedient to the Lord and what we have. It's about our heart, not necessarily about being secret when we give. Many times, it's impossible to give without somebody knowing. If you're writing checks, if you are giving to somebody directly, they're going to know that you've given. If you are, again, writing out of your bank account, your bank is going to know that money is going towards a certain organization, a certain person. So it's not about being completely secret. This is not teaching reverse pickpocketing, where Christians, we need to be running around trying to figure out how we can sneak money into people's wallets or purses and not get caught or something, right? It's not about that. This is about our heart, where we're giving not to be seen, but to honor the Lord and be faithful with what we have. So let's move from the spiritual discipline of giving to prayer. Look with me at Matthew 6, verses 5 through 14. I'll read that for us here. We'll get to our next point. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray that your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Through 15 there. I said 14, but I wanted to read through 15. Our next point that we see in this passage is Jesus is teaching that we need to make prayer about God and not about ourselves. Prayer needs to be about the Lord and not about us, not about our own ego, not about some selfish motivation. We shouldn't make prayer a spectacle that will get us praise, but we should make it about communing with God. Jesus once again cites hypocrites in verse 5, who they would pray, they would do it in public, and they would do it in a boisterous way so that people would see that they were praying and think, oh, wow, look at our religious leaders, look at our scribes, look at our Pharisees, look at how much they pray for us. You know that, and I can even hear them when I walk past. They're interceding for our nation, interceding for our city, interceding for me, and how holy, how righteous they are, and I'm so thankful that they're praying for us in this way, and I wish we could all pray like they are. And they're praying for public praise. They're not doing it for the Lord. They're not doing it to commune for the Lord. They're not even necessarily doing it for other people. They're doing it for their own benefit, their own social elevation, their own pride. They're doing it for selfish motivations. In verse 7, Jesus expounds upon what our motive should be in prayer and how we should pray. First, he says that we shouldn't pray with empty phrases. We shouldn't be those who think that God will be impressed with many words or big words. Jesus is saying, keep it simple. It's not that God hears us. He hears one prayer more than another because one prayer is so eloquent and they've made a haiku out of their prayer, or they have made their prayer rhyme, or it's just such a wonderful, wonderfully crafted prayer. God doesn't hear that prayer more than another one because he knows what we pray, what we need before we even pray for it. He knows what we're going to pray for before we pray it. So it's not that he needs to hear it in language. It's not for his benefit. It's not that we need to communicate effectively with him that he might know what we need or what we're praying for. He already knows that stuff. Prayer is not about that. Prayer is not about the words. We need to keep our prayers simple. What Jesus is saying is prayer is for our benefit, not God. Prayer shapes us into being like the one that we are praying to, that we are talking with. Have you ever noticed when you're around a different group of people, if you move away, or maybe when you moved away from home for the first time, or you have a new group of friends, or you go to a different region of the country where they have an accent or something like that, or maybe even in southern Indiana as opposed to this part of Indiana or something, you start talking like the people that you are around, right? You start picking up a little bit of an accent. You start using some of the vocabulary that they're using that you didn't necessarily hear or use in the area that you are around, or the people that you are around, or maybe even you start thinking like the people that you are around. You start adopting some of the worldview thoughts and some of the way that they look at the world. Prayer is much like that, in that when we pray to the Lord, we commune with the Lord, we start becoming like the Lord. We start thinking like the Lord. It starts shaping our thoughts. If we're praying the way that we should pray, it starts shaping us so that our thinking and our attitudes are like Jesus. We start being transformed like Jesus. In verse 9, Jesus gives the famous Lord's Prayer as a model for how to pray. This is not a prayer, I do not believe, and this is controversial in some parts of Christianity, that Jesus is telling us to pray this prayer word for word. I don't think that's a wrong thing to do, but I think this is being set up as a model, not as a dictate of this is how you are to pray and you have to use these words, because if we get robotically into this prayer and we start repeating this prayer all the time, we're just mindlessly praying this prayer, then we have committed the very same problem that Jesus is speaking against here, where you're just speaking words, you're not really praying. You have this rote prayer. And by the way, I think I was thinking about this yesterday. I think as Christians in our tradition, as Protestants and kind of a low liturgical church, if that makes any sense to you, where we don't have a lot of written prayers and things. Sometimes we get proud in light of teachings like this, and we think, you know what? We actually come and pray before the Lord. We come and we bring our needs and everything. We don't have these written prayers where we're just reading and not really engaging the Lord with our mind. And I think that's true in many regards, but I have to confess and be honest, at mealtimes or other times, I have these prayers that I have created in my own mind, but they're kind of the rote prayer, right? So God help bless this food, help to bless our body. And so sometimes I'm not even thinking about what I'm saying. And I've caught myself sometimes, you know, at bedtime saying the mealtime prayer because, you know, I got the wrong written prayer that I've pulled out of my back pocket, right, in my mind. And I've said the wrong prayer because I'm not really engaging. I may not have a book of prayers that I'm reading from, but I do have prayers that I regularly pray. And sometimes I do them without engaging. And that's the problem, that one of the problems that Jesus is addressing right here. So how are we supposed to pray? So let's kind of look through this this prayer. In verse 9, we see that we need to worship God in prayer. Worship is not just limited to Sunday mornings. It's not just something we do through song. We should do it in prayer as well. The Greek word translated as hallowed here refers to treating something as holy. It is the act of revering something. It's worshiping the very name of God as holy. And if we are to worship the very name of God as holy, how much more holy and how much more should we revere the God to whom that name belongs, right, that we are praying to? And so we are to worship the Lord in our prayer. That's one thing we need to be doing in our prayers, is praising the Lord, is worshiping him during our prayers. Notice that Jesus teaches his followers to address God as our Father. Now, Father is a pretty intimate term to be addressing God by. That's shocking, even in some other religions that are around today, that somebody would address God as Father, our Father. We have every right to do that because Jesus taught us that, and because we are, we see elsewhere in Scripture as well, we are, as Christians, the children of God. God is our Heavenly Father. We have that intimate, direct access to God as our Heavenly Father because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we don't need to intercede through other people. We don't have to come groveling, you know, in the outer court and yelling into the inner court where the King of Kings is saying, you know, Holy of Holies, if you'll possibly hear me. We can come to Him as our Heavenly Father. That communicates the spiritual state that we have through what Jesus has done. And that's a real blessing that we have. So I think we gloss over that a lot, but that's a big deal that we can call God our Father. Notice also that the prayer starts off with our Father. So it's including other people here. It's not my Father. It's not your Father. When you pray, you need to say my Father. It's when you pray, you say our Father. So there's an implicit corporate element, a communal element into this model prayer. It indicates this teaching that our prayer as Christians, we need to be praying not only privately, which he's talked about here, but we need to pray publicly as well. We need to have corporate prayer, which we do as church. We've done that here this morning, but that's something that we need to be doing. We need to be praying together as a church in addition to praying privately. It's assumed with this hour that we are praying together as a church. In fact, one of our pillars here at RBF is we believe in prayer, and we believe in the power of prayer. We believe in praying privately. We believe in praying corporately together, and we believe that that is a blessing to ourselves and that prayer is effective. That's core to who we are as a church, and I think rightly so based on what we see biblically. Prayer as a church is, by definition, corporate prayer. So we need to be praying together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be doing this regularly. If this is something that we are afraid to do or reluctant to do, that's a challenge that we have in our own spiritual lives. We need to be willing to pray corporately. Now, that can look many different ways. That can be in different formats. Obviously, we do it every Sunday here when we share the prayer list. We pray together, but we need to be doing that regularly. And that may look different than just how we do it on Sunday mornings, that we do it in another way as well. So in order to have a good prayer life, we need to have both elements of a public prayer life, corporate prayer, and a private prayer life. And I hope that you have times where you are praying to the Lord on your own regularly, every day, privately. And when you pray privately, that's a way that you are not doing things for public adoration or for your own ego, because nobody knows you're praying, or very few people know that you're praying. You are praying privately. And when we pray privately, by the way, there's a corporate element there as well, because we need to be praying for one another. So when we have, and I hope you take these prayer lists home that we have in our bulletin, and you pray for other people, where you're praying for people in our church, you are praying for people that people in our church have asked for prayers for, we are praying for one another. Even when we're not together, we're interceding for one another in prayer. Now, in the first clause of verse 10, we see that we need to be praying for God's kingdom to come. So I'm moving on here. Part of God's kingdom has come with Jesus' first coming. We see that. But our victory over sin, death, and Satan has been guaranteed, but not actualized yet, right? There is still evil in this world. Jesus is not reigning physically from this earth. We see wars and chaos going on now. The full kingdom of God has not been ushered in onto this earth yet. And we need to be praying and yearning for God's kingdom to come on earth. And I don't know about you, but I'm about tired of the kingdoms of this earth, right? I'm ready for the Lord to come. And we need to be praying that God's kingdom would come on earth. And that looks like two different ways. One, that His kingdom is being furthered on earth through the efforts of the church, through Christians on earth, and that also praying that the Lord would come, that Jesus would come and solve everything himself, because we know from Revelation, we know that that's going to happen, we know that's how it's going to happen. We as a church are not going to be the ones who are going to be victorious in making the world like Jesus, because we're sinners. Jesus is going to have to come do this himself. So we need to be praying for Jesus' kingdom to come. Then in the second part of verse 10, we see that we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God speaks and it's done. He doesn't have, to my knowledge and my belief, there is not continued rebellion in heaven right now. When he asks his angels to go do something, they do it. They are obedient to what's happening. God speaks and it is. And we need to be praying that as God's will is accomplished in heaven now, where he speaks and it's done, his will is done in heaven, that his will would be done on earth like that as well. And of course, we know it won't be perfect until Jesus comes back and judges the earth, but that needs to be our prayer, that it is close to that as possible, that, and as far as we are concerned, we are obeying the Lord when he calls us to do something, when he's asking us to behave in obedience to him, that we are doing that, that we are encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ to do that as well, so far as it depends on us, that that is being done. And we need to be praying that the Lord would convict the world so that that is being done as much as he will in the rest of the world as well, where his will is being done. In verse 11, we see that we are to pray for our daily bread. What this means is we need to be praying for our current needs, what we need. Not just food, but this can be money for utilities, for shelter, for rent, whatever. We need to be praying that God would meet our basic needs. And again, not because God needs to know what we need, because he knows what we need before we ask him, but we need to be praying in this way because it helps shape us. We remember who we are dependent upon. It's not that we are providing for ourselves completely self-sufficiently. God in his grace has given us everything we need to meet our basic needs. Even if we think, you know, through my work, I have plenty of money to buy groceries, all of that and that ability to work and our opportunities that we have ultimately come from the Lord. So by praying regularly that the Lord would provide what we need, we are reminding ourselves that all of that, all that we need, all our provision, all of our wealth, everything that we have is coming from the Lord. And then it also helps us to, if we are anxious, if we do feel like a need is not going to be met, that we are placing our anxiety and our worry for that on the Lord, where we are trusting him to provide for our needs, because he's promised that he would. In verse 12, we see that we are to pray for forgiveness for our sins. We're in constant need of God's grace and forgiveness, even as Christians. If we think of specific sins that we have done, we need to confess those sins and ask for forgiveness. And this helps us remember our sins, this regular prayer, because there's a lot of times if I don't reflect, I'm so oblivious to my own sin, I don't realize that I've sinned, and so I feel convicted when I pray about this, and I realize there are things I need to repent of, and things I need to apologize for, and things I need to make right, and that's one benefit of doing this. But this also functions to restore our fellowship with God as well. If we've sinned, we need to repent and ask for forgiveness. Not that we get back into God's graces as a child of God so that we can go to heaven, that we can lose our salvation, because we have been sanctified once and for all through Jesus' death on the cross. But this is about our fellowship with the Lord. Our fellowship with the Lord can be damaged if we sin and we don't repent. And so we need to be repenting, asking for forgiveness, so that our fellowship with the Lord is restored when we do sin. And we all sin, and we continue to sin, and we need the grace of God. Notice that this is connected with how we forgive others as well. The assumption is that we are forgiving those who sin against us. Jesus expounds upon this in verses 14 through 15. He says that in some measure, God's forgiveness and grace is tied to our grace and forgiveness towards others. So if we won't forgive, God won't forgive us. Again, we're not talking about eternal salvation here. We're talking about fellowship with the Lord and our communion with the Lord. So if we are, in our bitterness, people have wronged us and we're not forgiving them, it shows that we have forgotten the key point that any sin is first a sin against God. And we all have sinned against God. And when we sin against God, we have sinned against an eternal, all-holy God. And that's a serious offense. There is no more serious offense than that. And when somebody wrongs us, does something against us that is a sin, and we won't forgive them, that shows that implicitly in our practice we are believing that that sin against us is worse than any sin that we have done against God. Because we expect him to forgive us when we ask for forgiveness, and we want him to forgive us, and we expect that forgiveness. But if we're not willing to forgive others, we're in our practice saying, whatever you've done against me, that's worse than any sin that I've done against God. That is worse than sin against an all-holy, all-powerful God. And that's not good. That shows that we've lost sight of the grace and the forgiveness and what Jesus has really done for us and the magnificence and the enormity of what he has done for us when we won't forgive others. And so if we won't forgive others, then God, rightly then, will not forgive us to full fellowship, will not restore us to fellowship, because we are really downgrading his own forgiveness of us when we don't forgive others. So we need to be forgiving others. Finally, in verse 13, we see that we are to pray for protection from temptation and evil. I think evil one here, focusing on Satan, different translations read differently. The ESV that I read from says evil. Evil in the Greek has the article, so it is the evil. So I think rightly that could well be Satan that it's focused on. Doesn't have to be, but I think that's a very legitimate translation. But either way, even if we're not focused on Satan himself, but focusing on evil in general, what we need to be praying for is that God will keep us from situations where we are tempted to sin, situations that are evil, situations where we could be harmed. We're praying for God to protect us out of those situations, and we need to regularly be praying that as well. Because remember, our battle is ultimately a spiritual battle, and we need the Lord's help. We can't be victorious on our own. And our best bet in winning a spiritual battle is, first and foremost, if we can be out of the situation where we're tempted or being led astray into sin, that's the best way to go. And so we need to be praying that the Lord would keep us from that. Our next application has to do with the spiritual discipline of fasting. So let's read the last verses that we have here in our passage. It says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The point we see here is when we fast, we need to do it for the Lord. When we fast, it needs to be for the Lord. Again, not for public praise or any other selfish motivation. It needs to be about the Lord. Once again, Jesus warns against doing things like the hypocrites. There would be people who would fast, and you would fast regularly in Judaism. I think I read that they think the Pharisees' practice is that they would fast twice a week. And so he's saying that some of these guys, when they would fast, they would look gloomy and so sad and maybe try to puff out their belly so that you can hear it growling, you know, and they're being very dramatic about their fasting so that people know that they are fasting and they think, oh, how spiritual. They're going without food another day. What a spiritual person this person is. And he says that we are not to do that. That is their reward. There is no further reward for them if they are getting public praise than that. And so notice as well, the assumption here is that Jesus is assuming his followers will fast. And I think in our tradition in Christianity, we don't talk about fasting a lot. It's not something that we mention a lot, but it is something that's biblical. It's something that we can do. It's a spiritual discipline at our disposal that we can do. So when we do fast, which, by the way, a couple Wednesdays ago was Ash Wednesday, so the start of Lent in the Christian calendar. And so a lot of Christians, especially in other traditions, use that as a time to fast from different things in different ways. And so if you've not fasted before and you would like to, this is a good opportunity to do this up until Easter, because a lot of Christians around the world are doing that. But when we fast, we give up meals or something else. I don't think fasting just has to be from food. But when we give up something, what we're doing is we need to make sure the focus is on the Lord. So when we would be normally eating a meal, when we would normally be watching television, whenever we would normally be doing whatever we give up, we need to use that time to focus on the Lord and be worshiping and praying Him. And it also helps remind us that, especially when it comes to food or when it comes to television or something, we're reminded this activity, eating, watching TV, whatever, that is not where we find our happiness. We may pick something to give up that we've used as a crutch, and we realize, you know what? I need to learn to be a patient, good person, even without my lunch meal, even without eating on Mondays, even without television. I need to learn to cope with my anxiety rather than drowning myself into videos of things. I need to spend time focusing on the Lord. The Lord is the one that I am dependent on. The Lord is the one that I need more than food. The Lord is the one that I need more than television. The Lord is the one that I need above and over everything else. He is sufficient for what I need and for what I'm doing in my life. Fasting helps remind us of this. And so it is a good practice that we can do at our disposal. And Jesus is mentioning that and assuming that his followers are doing that. And so when we do fast, though, we need to make sure we're not doing it for our own ego and letting other people know, huh, I've been fasting from food on Mondays, or I haven't had a piece of chocolate in 6 months from my fast, so that other people are saying, oh, man, how spiritual you are at that. I couldn't live without chocolate for a day, let alone 6 months. And so we need to be doing it for the Lord for no other reason. So our application to wrap things up that summarizes all of this is to perform for the Lord alone. Practice all of your spiritual disciplines, even all that you do for the Lord, not for any selfish motivation. I think a good illustration that helps me think about this is if all of us in our lives on this earth are on a stage, and you've probably heard this before, but you're on a stage and everything that you do is on this stage. And everybody else can see it. Everybody else in the world, you've got this audience, and they can react either negatively or positively. They can boo if they don't like what you're doing and you feel self-conscious, or they can cheer if they like what you're doing. And I think a lot of times we want to perform for the crowd. We want the cheers. We want them to throw flowers rather than tomatoes, right? We want public praise, fear of man rather than fear of God. But in reality, there's one person in that audience that we need to be performing for. And that's Jesus. That's the Lord himself. We need to be performing for him. We need to be performing so that he is pleased with our performance. We need to do what we do so that he is pleased. If everybody else is booing, it doesn't matter. It matters what Jesus is pleased with. That's why we do what we do. That's why we do the spiritual disciplines that we do. If other people notice what we're doing and they're happy about that, then great. Nothing wrong with that. But we need to be performing for the Lord, and we need to be performing for him alone, not for any other selfish reason. Make sure that in all that you do, and all of your spiritual disciplines, and even in all of your life, all that you do, you do it for the glory of the Lord and to please him and glorify him and grow closer to him. If we're practicing our spiritual disciplines for the Lord, we've seen that God will reward us. And that reward is something that should motivate us. These rewards are eternal, and it's a blessing. I don't know what they are, but we should push forward to that. This means that when we give, we need to give to others privately. And we need to make prayer about God, not ourselves. Likewise, when we fast, we need to do it for the Lord, for no other selfish reason. So all that we do, especially our spiritual disciplines, need to be done for the Lord alone. We need to be performing for one person, and that's the Lord. And so when you do these things, when you pray, when you give, when you fast, when you do scripture reading, other spiritual disciplines, scripture memorization, anything like that, you need to ask, am I doing it for the Lord? Or am I doing this for some other selfish motivation? And our motive as Christians, what Jesus is after here, is that our heart needs to be where we are doing these things for the Lord and to further our fellowship with the Lord for no other reason but for God himself. And if we do it that way, we have rewards. And those rewards are something worth striving after.